I feel like Pharaoh, because in the last couple of weeks I've had ticks, mosquitoes, weeds, armadillos. Now those aren't all in the plagues of Egypt in the Bible, and they're not part of the canon, but they should be. So, and I got a tick between my big toe and the toe next to my, what's the toe next to your big toe called? Is there a... All right, well, then, so how in the world do you get a tick there? That's what I want to know. Like, really? You didn't need to know any of that, but...
yeah, thanks for sharing.
Yeah. Hymn 422. So the lunar eclipse was a kind of a, not a, an event for us because there was clouds, so I hope...
Oh, we got to see.
Did you?
Yeah.
Cool. Okay, count me, 422, count me. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4, count me. In prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come back out and sing praises unto your name and listen to your word for our hearts. Be with those who are traveling, those who are sick and afflicted and shut in and can't be here. Be with us this day. Give you the praise, honor, and glory for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 419, just a few pages back, 419. Yield not to temptation. Let's sing all three verses of 419.
Thank you.
back to 404. I am thine, O Lord. This is our offering hymn this morning. Please stand. We'll sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of 404.
Day that you've given us and everything that you give us that we need each and every day, Lord, and thank you for your power and your glory. Let's pray now that you would bless this offering, Lord, to your service by the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray.
An outline, if you didn't need one there, Brother Spivey can get you one if you wave to him now. We are in Matthew, the 7th chapter this morning, first 6 verses. Perhaps you've heard in recent years how some have taken to describing Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 as, quote, the new John 3:16. All right? Used to be John 3:16 was the most frequently quoted verse in the New Testament. Most of us learned it. Most of us could quote it, right? If you learned it, you probably learned it in the King James, like I did. And so let's just quote it together. from the King James, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." All right? So we learned that. I mean, that was the most, like I said, the most frequently quoted verse in the New Testament until fairly recently. These days, you're much more likely to hear quoted more frequently the words of Jesus from Matthew 7:1. And from the King James, that says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Okay? Or in the New American Standard, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And the shift in emphasis from the gospel message of John 3:16 to the presumption that we can condemn nothing, I think that shift is telling. Okay? It says a lot about the state of Christianity in America. What it reveals is that most professing Christians are no longer focused on others who need the gospel and are instead focused on themselves and defending their own behavior. Don't judge me. You can't judge. All right? That, to me, is the emphasis, the shift in emphasis. And it's a very important one, and it's a troubling one. A central part of pastoral duty is to instruct a congregation, not just mine, but a pastor has a responsibility to instruct his congregation by identifying sinful behavior and those who promote it, and by identifying false doctrine and those who teach it. That's a vital part that so few pastors are actually bothering to do anymore. Occasionally, in doing that, a pastor needs to confront someone personally for errors, either in their behavior or in what they're teaching. And when you do that, and I have had to do that from time to time, it's one of my least favorite parts of pastoral ministry. If I had to identify a thing I like least, that's probably it. And I have at times been accused of violating this verse. You know, don't judge. You're violating that verse. And when I've been accused of that, I'll be honest, I typically respond one of two ways, depending on the situation and the nature of what prompted it. One of the ways I've responded is to say, look, let me make sure I understand what you're saying. Because I've shown you from Scripture that God condemns this behavior, or that what you're teaching conflicts with the teaching of the Bible, you're accusing me of the sin of judgmentalism. I want to make sure I understand you. So here you are standing in judgment of me by accusing me of standing in judgment of you, when in fact you have less evidence that I'm in the wrong than I have by being able to show you from Scripture that what you're doing is wrong. How is that not hypocritical? Because most of the people who say, don't judge, are in fact judging when they say that, right? That's the nature of the accusation. It's a judgmental accusation. Other times I've said simply, you know, I'm not your judge, but I work for the judge. I'm just the guy who has the job of serving subpoenas for him. Okay? He's already written his ruling on this matter, and he's already announced that he's going to call you to his court to face judgment on this matter. My job is just to tell you so that you can be prepared when your court date comes up. I'm not your judge. I'm just here to help. Truthfully, neither answer generally gets a very positive response. Okay? Neither answer is very well received. A large number of professing evangelical Christians today, if they're listening to what I'm saying here, are going to insist that my responses reek of judgmentalism. All right? And frankly, I'm okay with that. Right. As we look at the text this morning, what I want us to see is what Jesus actually means, not what many presume he means when they lift the statement out of context. You can, you know, when you lift the statement out of context, you really, all you have left is a pretext. All right? And you can make the Bible say almost anything you want it to say if you pick and choose your phrases. If all you're going to do is, if you're going to use the Bible as nothing but a random collection of quotes for cherry picking for application as you want, you can make the Bible say a lot of things it doesn't actually teach. And that's what has happened with this verse, and it's having become a favorite to quote. D.A. Carson, provides a good summation leading up to this passage in the introduction to his comments on this text this morning. He says, quote, the demand, and again, he's kind of leading up to, he's summarizing what Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount up to this point. He says, the demand for the superior righteousness of the kingdom in fulfillment of the Old Testament from chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, has called forth warnings against hypocrisy in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, and the formulation of kingdom perspectives in 6, verses 19 to 34. But there are other dangers. Demands for perfection can breed judgmentalism in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, while demands for love can cause chronic shortage of discernment in verse 6. And that's why verse 6 needs to be included in this conversation so that we understand the context. And so our text this morning is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out from your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of this great sermon from our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we consider what he said, help us to understand what he means in this context, how it fits with what he said so far and what he's going to say in this sermon, and help us not to draw false conclusions, as has so frequently been done, but allow your word to work in our heart, to enlighten our hearts and minds, and to shape our responses to our Savior and to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first five verses I've called simply Beware a Critical Spirit. Beware a critical spirit, because I think that's a better way to frame it than to say it's a prohibition against judging. The principle, and in verse 1, the principle in verse 1, as with the previous section at the end of chapter 6, with the verb to worry, in this case the verb is to judge, the form of the verb implies it's not a command to avoid the temptation to fall into a sin that you might not see coming. Be careful not to worry. Be careful not to judge. It's a command, actually, that means to stop doing something you're already doing. In the last paragraph of the last chapter, as we looked at last week, stop worrying. Now it's to stop judging. Stop judging others. That's essentially what he's saying to do. And say, well, wait a minute, that's sounding like what you said it didn't mean. Well, I'm not going to tell you it doesn't mean what the words actually say, but we need to understand the application and how they fit with in the context of what he's teaching. And he adds then, so that you will not be judged, in his own words. Stop judging others so you will not be judged. Now, many believe that what Jesus is saying here forbids any condemnation or any criticism even of anybody for anything. You heard the name Leo Tolstoy. You know who he is. Maybe you haven't read him, but you know who he is, right? His magnum opus, War and Peace, all right? And it's a big chunk of literature, all right? Lots of pages, lots of words. If you've not read it, you may not realize that Tolstoy was actually a Bolshevik. He was a socialist. He was a communist. And he was writing propaganda in support of Marxism. Right, he was a Marxist propagandist. And his premise for the book War and Peace is that to produce utopia, society must do three things. You must defund the police, you must eliminate the military, and you must turn everything over to a few elites who will take care of us and tell us what to do. Does that sound eerily familiar? And are you still willing to say, well, they're not really socialists, they're just promoting something? It's the Socialist Manifesto. It's Marxism at its core that is driving our nation today and that is being espoused on every major news channel. It's Marxism at its core. If you're listening to, if you're watching CNN and MSNBC or CBS News and you're listening to them, you are listening to Marxist propaganda every day. because this is their playbook. And it comes right out of the Bolshevism of Russia in the early 20th century. Tolstoy claimed the authority for his premise came from this verse of Scripture. He said, Jesus condemned all human judgment. Tolstoy said that he thought men could live at peace with one another only if no one ever condemned anybody for anything. But Jesus cannot be talking about courts of law, about eliminating courts of law any more than otherwise human government has no meaning, any more than chapter 5, verses 33 to 37 forbids taking a judicial oath, as we talked about before. It cannot be forbidding all judging of any kind, again, because it wouldn't fit with everything else that's going on even in this very sermon. Again, to quote D.A. Carson, it says, quote, the moral distinctions drawn in the Sermon on the Mount require that decisive judgments be made. Jesus himself goes on to speak of some people as dogs and pigs in verse 6 and to warn against false prophets in verses 15 to 20. Elsewhere, he demands that people make a right judgment in John 7, 24, end quote. So it can't mean don't make any judgments at all. Just live your life and go through life blissfully unaware of anything that's going on and don't ever make anything, any kind of a critical analysis of anything. All right? Paul says we're to judge everything. Analyze everything. Cling to the good and flee from the evil. Right? To do that, you have to be able to discern which is which. It is also often assumed that this passage means that if we don't judge others, then God won't judge us. We'll be held accountable for our own sins only if we try to hold others accountable for theirs. Well, again, that pretty obviously conflicts with pretty much all of Scripture. The whole point of everything from Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sins and God pronounces the curse, all the way to Revelation, to the end of Revelation, everything that happens in between is about God dealing with man's sin and providing redemption. It's the story of God's provision of redemption. And you understand, redemption requires judgment. It's based on a judgment call by the one who is the righteous judge. And so those who say, well, we're not going to be held accountable if we don't hold anybody else accountable. We're not going to be judged. If you want to avoid judgment, just don't judge anybody else. That's not what Jesus taught. What did Jesus teach? If you want to avoid judgment, believe in me. That's what he said, right? We got to believe in Jesus Christ and trust that his death on the cross, which was an act of God's judgment for our sin, provides for our redemption. You don't get to avoid judgment by not being judgmental. You avoid judgment by trusting that Christ bore the judgment of God for us. That's what redemption means. And so we got to be careful not to think, well, this means, it can't mean that God won't hold us accountable if we just don't hold anybody else accountable. That cannot be what it means, because otherwise everything about God's program of redemption, Christ's death on the cross, is meaningless. Those who reject Christ's payment for our sin will bear the penalty for their sins themselves, because all sin will be judged. And we will not be spared by being, well, you're one of the non-judgmental ones, you can come on in. That's not how that evaluation goes. It's based on faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, others, like John MacArthur, I think overly limit this and interpret this as a reminder that we're not the final court, that we have to beware the blasphemy of presuming upon God's prerogative as the final judge, because only he can judge with perfect justice. Now, that's absolutely true. I'm just not convinced that's what Jesus is talking about right here. I'm not convinced that's the point. I'm pretty sure, frankly, that that's not exactly the point that he's making. It's related, but that doesn't seem to be the point that he's making, because it doesn't really fit the rest of the passage. Well, that's the principle. Here's the warning in verse 2. Letter B, the warning stated as Jesus states it again. First, you will be judged the same way that you are judged. And secondly, you'll be judged by the same standard by which you judge. Now, what does he mean by those two things? the same way that you judge. Are you quick to condemn others? Jump to conclusions about what their actions mean and what they meant by what they said? And condemn them harshly? Are you censorious? Do you belittle people for failing to have lived up to your standard, what you think they should do, or maybe what you think God thinks they should do? Are you harshly critical, demanding justice for their sins while enjoying and even expecting God to treat you with mercy? Well, if that's the way you judge others, then you can expect less mercy, right? That's Jesus has already been talking about that in this, all right? That the merciful will receive mercy. Carson put it this way, he who poses as a judge cannot plead ignorance of the law. That's an interesting point. He who poses as a judge cannot plead ignorance of the law. He who insists on unalloyed justice for others is scarcely open to mercy himself. End quote. Further, Jesus, the second thing, Jesus said you'll be judged by the same standard. Basically, you know, we need to be aware that whatever set of rules I'm going to apply to you, I can expect that set of rules to apply to me too. All right, same standard. John Stott says it this way, quote, the command to judge not is not a requirement to be blind, but rather a plea to be generous. Jesus does not tell us to cease to be men by suspending our critical powers which help to distinguish us from animals, but to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God by setting ourselves up as judges, end quote. Now that's related to what I said MacArthur said and might seem to overly limit it, but the point is that Jesus is not saying just ignore everything and treat it as if everything's okay because you don't have the right to judge anything. That's not what he's saying. He expects us to use our critical powers to distinguish right from wrong. However, we're not to be ungenerous. Be kind. We want God to treat us with mercy. We need to treat others with mercy. That's the point. He's already said that. That's consistent with the sermon, the theme of the thrust of the sermon. And Jesus then provides the explanation in verses 3 to 5. He provides his own commentary on it. And he uses a hypothetical example. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not notice the log in your own eye? First of all, I think it's important to note that Jesus is explaining that the judgmentalism that he's condemning, that judging of others he's condemning, really has to do with how you treat a brother. And in the context of his audience on this occasion, a brother would have been a fellow Jew. But in the context for the church, for us, it's another believer. Fellow believer. That terminology for a brother gets transferred to those among the fellowship of the church, the believers in the church, that we are brothers in Christ, gets transferred in the epistles to the church. And so we can make that transfer, I think, here too, in that application for us. So he's not so much talking about how we respond to the unbelievers on the outside. He's talking about how are we dealing with one another, a brother. And so that's an important provision for understanding what he means here. So I said, first of all, why do you condemn your brother? That's an important aspect to this whole question. Secondly, the question is generally understood, why are you concerned about your brother's minor infractions, just a speck, while ignoring, you know, your own vulgar, repulsive sin in your own life, that log that's so much worse. I'm not convinced that's the way we should understand this for a couple of reasons. It has to do with the meaning of the Greek words. For one thing, the Greek word translated speck is karphos, and I think using the word speck understates the problem that your brother's having, right? The word here is actually not for a speck of sawdust, nor is it for a bit of soot. It's a word for a small stalk or a twig or a splinter. Now, if your brother has a twig or a splinter in his eye, he's got a problem, right? And it's a problem that's not just making him uncomfortable. It's a problem that is likely to damage him permanently if it's not taken care of. It's a serious problem. And so we shouldn't understate the nature of the brother's problem in this illustration. He's got a splinter in his eye. I don't want a splinter in my eye. If you see a splinter in my eye, I want you to help me get it out. Right? Isn't that what you would want? He's got a splinter or a stick in his eye. On the other hand, the contrasting word, dokos, a plank or a log that you're ignoring in your own eye, seems likely to be hyperbolic, all right? A hyperbole, an exaggeration, because nobody gets a log in their eye or a board in their eye. I mean, you might get hit in the eye with a log or a board, but it's not exactly the same thing. The metaphor, to me, I think what he's saying is, when I've got a splinter in my eye, it looks like a log to me. Get that thing out of there. Or if I got a stick in there. But to you, it may look like I'm nitpicking with you. And it's a matter of perspective. When it's right here in my eye or where it's in your eye, it looks bigger to me than it does to you. I don't think he's saying, don't be so picky about little things your brother does when you've got big problems. I think he's saying, be careful that you not presume that you have no problems while trying to take care of your brothers. Because what looks like, you may miss the fact that there's something big looming right in front of you that you're not dealing with. And so what does he say to do instead? He doesn't say leave your brother alone and go about your business. And that's an important thing that's often overlooked in this whole conversation about how to interpret this verse. He says, remove your own sin first. Take care of that log in your eye. Get that out of the way. Even if your goal is to remove from your brother something he desperately needs to have removed, you're not in any condition to do it until you get rid of the obstruction in your own eye. Have you ever been on an airplane I don't fly very often, but as rarely as I fly, I still tend not to listen too much to the little spiel they do about what to do when the oxygen things drop out and, you know, all this stuff. I mean, if you're in that much trouble, you're probably doomed anyway, so what difference does it make, okay? But one of the things they tell you to do, if the oxygen masks drop, always put yours on first and then help the person next to you, right? That's one of the things they tell you. Why? Because you're more important, right? No, that's not the point at all. The point is, make sure you make yourself capable of being a help before trying to help. Because you could end up dooming both of you by struggling with theirs while not taking care of yours. Where if you get yours on first, then you can help with theirs. Jesus is applying the same principle. Stop messing around trying to get splinters out of your brother's eye when you've got a problem you've got to get taken care of first. Take care of that, then you'll be able to see. You've got to get rid of the obstruction. You've got to get yourself in shape first. And if you're going to pretend you don't have any issues, well, then you're just a hypocrite. Failure to take care of your own problems is makes you a hypocrite. And he's used that term frequently in this sermon. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So once again, the significance of that statement, I think, is routinely ignored. The problem with the judging in verse 1 was never that you wanted to remove the splinter from your brother's eye. That's helpful. The problem with the judging in verse 1 is that you failed to first apply the same standard to yourself so that then you could see clearly. You know, I don't want a surgeon operating on me who's wearing a blindfold. Okay? I may need the surgery, but I really want him to be able to see pretty clearly. And if he's got stuff in his eyes or something blocking his way of seeing, I don't want him doing the work. So make sure you can see clearly first, then you can perform this delicate operation of getting a splinter out of your brother's eye. Instead of just barging in, trying to yank a splinter out of his eye when you can't even see what you're doing. Because you haven't taken care of your own problem first. That's hypocritical. But once you do take care of that, Doing that makes you able to see clearly to aid your brother. So we have to be willing to judge ourselves. This is the point of verses 1 through 5. Make sure you're willing to judge yourself in meekness and humility. But once you've done that, you're still not finished. Your brother still has a splinter in his eye and still needs your attention. We still have a responsibility to help a brother deal with his splinter in his eye. To say that Jesus has forbidden all condemnation of others is to say that verse 5 doesn't have any meaning at all. It's to completely ignore it and to treat it as completely irrelevant, not take it seriously at least. Otherwise, what's the point of being able to see clearly so you can take the speck out of your brother's eye or the splinter out of your brother's eye? The problem was not trying to take the splinter out. It was not making sure you could see clearly first. The hypocrisy of that. And so I'll call letter D the application just to kind of summarize what Jesus means by these five verses. First, we must judge between right and wrong. You have to be able to determine what you're looking at, whether there's a splinter there or not. We must be able to judge or distinguish between right and wrong, truth and error, good and evil. That's a part of what's being enjoined upon us through this whole sermon. I mean, he's going to end the sermon with an illustration about two builders who build a structure, one on a foundation of stone or bedrock and one on a foundation of sand. There's a judgment involved, right, in determining which foundation is suitable. You've got to use discernment or judgment. You know, part of our problem with the English language is that words get twisted so that the good words no longer mean what they used to mean, and all of a sudden mean something else or connote some other meaning. Used to be a good thing to be discriminating. Okay, someone of good taste, someone with discriminating tastes and sensibilities, and could discern between what's good and what's better, or what's not good and what's good. It's discerning, whether it has to do with a discriminating palate, what tastes good, and being able to discern higher quality food or distinguish more subtle variations in taste, or a discriminating ear for what constitutes better music than other. But discriminating used to be a good word. To be discriminating is generally, should be thought of as a good thing, a positive thing. The problem is that when it gets applied to prejudging based on superficial appearance, and that's what that word has come to mean, and that's not what it originally meant, right? Which is why today discrimination is a bad thing, because it means to treat people on the basis of superficial differences, all right? But it's just words change their meaning and change their emphasis, and it just makes it hard to communicate. And that's part of the problem. Part of, I think, the devil's goal in making it so that we can't really communicate very clearly. But we have to be discriminating. We have to be discerning and able to distinguish or judge between right and wrong, truth and error, good and evil. If we can't, we're doomed. We're lost. That's part of the problem of lostness, is not being able to tell good from evil. Secondly, we must evaluate ourselves by the same standard we apply to fellow believers. I don't have any right to hold you to a stricter standard than I'm willing to hold myself to. That's part of what Jesus is saying here. And if I'm going to hold you to a stricter standard than I want applied to me, tough luck. Okay? I'm going to have that same standard applied to me. You would be able to judge me by the same standard. So we must evaluate ourselves by the same standard we apply to others. Only when we do that are we able to see clearly or to judge rightly regarding a brother's need. And so, thirdly, we have to cultivate a spirit of humility, not of condemnation. Don't be so harshly critical that you always have a bad thing to say about somebody. You're always being negative or judgmental or condemnatory toward everything anybody says or does. I mean, we're forgiven sinners ourselves. We need to be able to treat other people with grace. We need to have a forgiving heart and a gracious and merciful spirit, which Jesus has already talked about in the Beatitudes. And it's been and it's been a theme through this sermon. But if we're not going to be willing to forgive others, don't expect God to be willing to forgive us. Remember he said that when he gave his model prayer here in this sermon as well. And so fourth, we must exercise sound judgment. Sound judgment is to be commended, not condemned in Scripture. So don't try to take this verse out of context and say it overthrows all statements about being discerning and using sound judgment. It cannot mean that. It cannot mean that God won't hold us accountable, and it cannot mean we're supposed to ignore evil things other people do because we don't have the right to judge. It can't mean that because we are enjoined to pay attention. Even within the context of this passage, we are commanded, once you take care of the problem in your own eye, then you can see and fix that problem your brother has. So don't ignore your brother. Just make sure you're paying attention to you too with the spirit of humility. Verse 6, then, I said had to be included here because it warns against the opposite error of application. Understand, the first five verses have to do with the problem that throughout this, what Jesus has recently been saying in the sermon is that you can't get into the kingdom unless you're more righteous than the Pharisees. And that was a terrifying prospect to all those who listened, right? Because the Pharisees were the people who everybody thought were the righteous ones. You mean I got to be better than they are? That's an awfully high standard, and that was the point that Jesus was making. The standard is too high. They're not living up to it, and you can't either. They think they're doing so well, but they're not, because they've modified the standards. And what you're to be perfect as God is perfect, and if perfection is the standard, we're in trouble. But if we are striving for a standard of perfection, there is a very strong temptation then to expect others to be perfect too, which can lend itself to a judgmental spirit. And so Jesus is now warning. Okay, if you've been paying attention and you understand that you have a responsibility to strive for personal perfection in the way you live, personal righteousness in the way you live, be careful that you not try to impose that on everybody else and assume that you're the arbiter of what constitutes acceptable behavior. There's that strong tendency. On the other hand, he has also been teaching that we are supposed to be loving and kind and show people the love of God and the mercy of God. And if that's all you've got out of this so far, well, you need to be careful, because if your goal is to be merciful and loving, you may never judge anything. That's the problem that's in the church today. An unwillingness to judge anything, an inability to discern right from wrong. And so what I've said here is beware, on the other hand, an uncritical acceptance. If the first five verses are that we need to beware a judgmental spirit, this verse tells us we need to beware an uncritical acceptance. D.A. Carson, to quote again, said, quote, disciples exhorted to love their enemies and not to judge might fail to consider the subtleties of the argument and become undiscerning simpletons. This verse guards against such a possibility, end quote. I like that phrase, undiscerning simpletons, because I think it describes the majority of professing Christians today. They're undiscerning simpletons. The principle, the first half of verse 6. In Jewish law, one thing to bear in mind, in Jewish law, both dogs and pigs were unclean animals. Read the Old Testament law. Dogs and pigs were unclean animals. People did not keep dogs or pigs as pets. Contrary to the version of the story being told by the chosen, Matthew would not have had a dog as a pet. Okay? Utterly unacceptable in Jewish culture. Romans might have, but they wouldn't have done it in Jerusalem because that would have been unacceptable in Jewish culture too. If you encountered a dog or a pig anywhere, I mean, they didn't raise pigs for food, and if you encountered either of those animals in Jewish culture, they were feral and they were dangerous scavengers. Either creature, wild dogs or wild pigs, will eat almost anything, and they can be deadly ferocious if they're provoked. And so what he says in verse 6, do not give what is holy or sacred to dogs. Now, that has come to mean in many circles that some have interpreted this to mean we shouldn't share communion with unbelievers. Well, that's true, but this is way earlier than Jesus has established the Lord's Supper or communion at the very end of his ministry, and while that may apply to that, it's certainly not what he's talking about today. I think it almost certainly includes a warning not to waste your time and effort and risk your safety by repeatedly trying to convert to Christ someone who has forcefully rebuffed you. You say, well, I ought to be compassionate. Well, you know, there's a limit. When they've told you in no uncertain terms, get off my property, you're trespassing, don't come back. Well, how persistent should you be? I would suggest you pray for the individual, maybe talk to them when you have an opportunity, but I generally not recommend being intentionally provocative toward those who have announced that they despise you. And the next expression says, don't give what is sacred to dogs. Now, there's a judgment involved in that, is there not? To be able to determine whether, just how far do I go to try to convert someone who has expressed views that are dangerous and fiercely antagonistic toward the gospel, okay? And then he says, don't give what is valuable to pigs, pearls before swine, pearls before pigs. What is the consequence if we do this? If we're giving what's sacred to dogs and what's valuable to pigs, the consequence is that the sacred and the valuable will be trampled underfoot. They'll be trampled. Not only will those things be trampled, but you may be attacked and mauled. They'll turn and tear you to pieces. You may be attacked and mauled. You know, a feral dog will swallow almost anything. So will pigs, including human flesh. But if having apparently swallowed the gospel, that person remains a feral dog, don't embrace him as a brother. He'll tear your throat out. That's the warning. If you throw pigs anything that's even remotely edible, I mean, my grandparents used to raise pigs on their farm, and any scraps from the table all went into a bucket. They called it the slop bucket, right? They'd take it out and dump it in the feed trough for the pigs. They go slop the hogs because the hogs will eat anything. That was a term used, all right? They slop the hog. Now, if you throw pearls in with that, interesting thing, the pigs are generally going to spit them out because they'll recognize that's not food. It's like a rock. They're not going to swallow that. And so they'll spit those things out and leave them on the ground and just trample them into the muck in the pig pen, which is mostly pig poop, okay? I learned that when I was a kid and ran across one once. Lost a shoe in it. It was nasty. My dad, if he were here, would tell you that story. Anyway. Boy, they didn't even let me in the house to take a bath. They hosed me off in the yard from that experience. Anyhow, but the point here is that those who are dogs or pigs have no respect for truth and righteousness, and you know, you just can't love them enough to change their nature. It takes the miracle of Christ to change their nature. And if they are absolutely adamant in refusing to listen, treat them like feral dogs and pigs and go on your way. Don't throw what is sacred to the dogs or the pearls to the swine, because they'll just trample it underfoot and they'll turn and maul and attack you. But all that involves a significant degree of judgment, discerning whether folks are dogs and pigs or not, and a rather severe application of good judgment. You know, the gospel by its very nature is confrontational, isn't it? If you don't confront somebody with their sin nature, they don't understand the need of a Savior. And if they don't understand the need of the Savior, there is no gospel message anymore. If you're presenting Christ as the one, if all you do is say Jesus loves you, what's the big deal? The point is, you're a rotten sinner who hates God, and Jesus loves you anyway. And he loved you enough to go to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And if he hadn't done that, you'd have to pay the penalty with your own eternal damnation. And if you don't come to grips with the fact that you're guilty before God and you will give an accounting before God, then you don't understand your need and you can't come to Christ. The gospel by nature is confrontational. It is judgmental. You cannot be saved without first acknowledging that you're a sinner and you have no hope of saving yourself. And without faith in Jesus Christ, you're already condemned. You've already been judged. And so to treat Matthew 7:1, as it usually is these days, is to turn the verse into an anti-gospel. Well, you can't be judgmental, but you must be. What's the guy's name? I know his name, and I can't pull it up right now. He just recently published a book. I just ordered a copy. Anyway, Matt Walsh, thank you. I was afraid to say his first name because if I got it wrong, I would mess everybody up. All right, Matt Walsh, a new book that's called Church of Cowards. It's a critique of the woke movement among even so-called evangelical Christian churches, right? People are too cowardly to stand up and be discerning because we're afraid we'll be accused of being judgmental. I've read bits and pieces. I've got to read the whole thing. I just ordered a copy last night, and so I don't know. When I get it and read it, I may say more about it. But it looks really interesting to me. But I thought of that in the context of this, that those who say Matthew 7:1 says you can't judge anything, what they're promoting is an anti-gospel. They're condemning evangelism because evangelism by its nature is judgmental. That it becomes a crime against the people, a hate crime, to tell people that they're sinners on the way to hell. That's what the Romans called it as their excuse, according to Pliny the Elder, in a letter he wrote to the Emperor Trajan before Trajan became emperor. He recommended that the crime for which Christians should be convicted was hatred of the people, because they were telling them they were sinners doomed to die and go to hell. But that cannot mean what Jesus means here, that we must not be judgmental. We cannot confront anybody with sin. because it's expressed in the middle of a long sermon on the subject of the fact that all of us are universally guilty of sin and we need perfect righteousness that only Christ can provide, and we are hopeless without that. He's warned us before to beware the tendency to sin in one area and our effort to obey in another. If we're striving for perfect righteousness, don't become guilty of this supercilious, caustic judgmentalism toward others. Confront your own sin first, then you can help the others. In our effort to show the love of God to everybody, don't be guilty of indiscriminate acceptance of everyone and everything as if you were incapable of discerning the sheep of God's flock from the dogs and pigs, the feral dogs and pigs that would kill them. The instruction is to practice good, sound judgment while avoiding a judgmental spirit. So then we can be truly helpful to those who have needs with splinters in their eyes in our own midst, as well as to those outside the faith in presenting the true gospel to them. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand this principle as you intended it. Forgive us for the tendency to even be afraid to express any kind of evaluation of right versus wrong or good versus evil. Help us not to be intimidated by those who will abuse your word. But help us to be honest and humble enough to admit, Lord, that we may need some correcting ourselves before we can apply gentle assistance to others. But Lord, make us willing to be what we ought to be for the glory of Christ. If there's one here today without Christ, Lord, help them to understand their need and turn to Him today. In Jesus' name, amen.